For our message this morning, we turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, page 934 in your pew Bibles. I'd like to read not only the first 12 verses, but actually into the second section there of Matthew as well, dealing with what happened in Bethlehem, with what Herod did to the babies, boys and girls, in Bethlehem, and how that also ties into the Christmas story. Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." Thus far God's word, and may yet his blessing to it. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, I suppose that many of us have been preparing for Christmas for some time now, for weeks, perhaps even months. Perhaps the date for the family Christmas party was circled on the calendar as soon as last Christmas. You already lined up all the dates, which side, what date. Decorations were put up in advance, gifts purchased, food prepared, the house put in order, all in anticipation of the Christmas celebration. And yet, as far as Matthew's account goes, one of the things that have always amazed me about the account of Christ's birth, about the night Jesus was born, was how Christmas came as a surprise for those living in that day. How the people were unaware and unprepared for the birth of Jesus Christ. Unprepared to greet this newborn king. Perhaps nowhere is that more evident than the passage we read. Seems no one in Judea, besides Mary and Joseph, was anticipating the birth of Jesus. No bright lights shining in certainly Jerusalem's palace or in Bethlehem's town square. No family celebrations going on. No worship services held in anticipation or celebration of his coming. Our Savior was born in almost complete obscurity. And while Luke tells us about the angels who announced Christ's birth to shepherds who were keeping watch over their flocks by night, Matthew tells us about these foreigners, about these strangers, boys and girls, who traveled hundreds, if not thousands of miles to come to Judea and to tell them about the birth of their king. So today we'll take a few moments to consider this passage, its meaning, its importance of it to the gospel story and to our lives as well. Here we see wise men seek the newborn king. Wise men seek the newborn king. Notice they come to announce Christ's birth in Jerusalem, and they come to celebrate Christ's birth in Bethlehem. Verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. I think you know as well as I do that over the years much has been made about these Magi, these wise men. Much of what we sing about in our Christmas carols, much of what we read about in our Christmas cards is the stuff of legend and folklore. Church tradition has also gone a long way to embellish the story of Christ's birth and the role that these wise men played. In fact, in the Middle Ages, these wise men were assigned names, Caspar, Balthazar, and Melchior, and they were said to represent the three sons of Noah. One was even pictured as an Ethiopian. Years later, in the 12th century, a certain bishop claimed to have found the skulls of these three wise men. And yet all we really know about these wise men is what we read here today in our passage. Notice Matthew doesn't tell us their names, their number, their means of transportation, not even their nation of origin. We knew they came from the east, perhaps Persia, Babylon of old. Again, we're not sure. But Matthew's interest is this. His interest is the gospel. His interest is why they're here. They've come to worship the king. Matthew's interest is the revelation of the good news of the birth of Christ. He tells us these Magi went to Jerusalem first to inquire about the birth of this king. They came asking, "Where is he who's born the king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east, and we've come to worship him." Just a few words about this star as well. Here too, much has been written, much has been speculated, but very little is known. Was it an actual star? Was it a comet streaking across the sky? And how did it actually come to rest above the place where the child lay? Stars don't suddenly appear and then start moving and then stop and then move again. Is this a phenomenon that can be explained by science? Can we look to astronomers and have them study their charts and history and tell us what the star might have been, what it might account for this sign in the heavens? The Magi, after all, if we go back to the days of Daniel, we know they were stargazers. They watched the stars. They studied the constellations. What did they see? Was it natural? Was it supernatural? Well, again, we looked at the text. It simply says that these men saw a star in the east. In fact, not just a star, they called it his star. And I believe that gives us a great clue, a great indication of what this really was. Not a natural phenomenon, but miraculous and supernatural. I think, for example, of how the Lord led his people through the wilderness of Sinai, by that cloud of pillar by day, but the cloud of fire or by night, the pillar of fire by night. I think of the glory cloud as well that hovered above the tabernacle, the Shekinah glory cloud of the Lord. In all likelihood, it was the Lord God himself who set that star, that sign in the heavens for that express purpose. And I think of that as well in relation to Psalm 19 with what it says. The heavens declare the glory of God, and how the Lord God, creator of heaven and earth, used the heavens in a very special way to signal the birth of his son. How fitting the stars would declare and proclaim the most glorious message of all, pointing the way to the one who is born, the Savior of mankind. Now again, we don't know how it is that these wise men drew the connection between the appearance of the star and Messiah's birth, but I don't think that's hard to figure out either. No doubt the Lord made it known to these men, for these men knew whose star this was, and they knew to follow that star to the place of his birth, and they knew as well to come bearing these gifts, gifts fit not just for a king, but for the King of Kings, for the Lord of Lords. But notice again where these Magi are led. Boys and girls, the star of Jesus Christ eventually led them to Bethlehem, eventually to the place where Jesus was born. But notice the detour, if you could call it that, that this star makes, first stopping, bringing them to Jerusalem. Why is that? Why does God want these magi to go to Jerusalem? Now, for the magi, perhaps this seemed very logical, very ordinary. You go to the capital city, more or less. You go to the palace, the place where kings live, the place where nobility lives. That's the house and the place of a king. If you'd expect there to be royalty among the Jews, that's where you would find it. And maybe the magi expected that too, to find a great citywide celebration. The king is born. Certainly the exciting news would have been welcomed. We think about that with Princess Kate being pregnant and all the news about that. Just wait until this royal is born, right? How crazy the Brits and the press will go. That's the way people normally meet royalty. And yet, what do the magi discover as they inquire about the birth of the King of the Jews? Is there laughing and dancing in the streets? No. On the contrary, when the Magi's inquiry reaches the ears of Jerusalem and King Herod, we read this: King Herod was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Now compare that a moment to the response in Bethlehem. Angels tell the shepherds. And the shepherds, we discussed that a couple of weeks ago, how they urgently, how they anxiously took that message throughout the city, how they told others about the good news. And then we read the shepherds returned to those fields, and they glorified God, they praised God for all that they had heard and seen. Yet in Jerusalem, the revelation of the birth of the King of the Jews is not greeted with praise. There's no glory to God. It doesn't stir their hearts to sing, to rejoice like we have done this morning. No, they're troubled by it. They're concerned by it. They're disturbed by it. This news is cause for great concern. If these men were correct, what kind of political ramifications would there be? You think we have political correctness now. It's the same thing going on here. What did this news mean for Herod? What did this news mean for the Jews if Rome found out that there was a king born in Judea? Disturbing thoughts filled their mind. Again, how would they respond? Because there was only one king, and Caesar was his name. And let's remember who Herod is. Herod was an Idumean from Edom. He was a son of Esau, wasn't he? And so right there we see the antithesis. Right there we see the Antichrist. Herod is a pawn. He's a pawn of Satan, boys and girls. He's an enemy and an adversary of the family and offspring of Jacob, the very line to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So certainly when Satan hears the news, when Herod hears the news, right? Satan's pawn, he hears the news about the birth of the King of the Jews. He has only one thing on his mind. He's going to find that child, and he's going to kill him because he's the hope. He's the Savior. He's the second Adam that has been sent to the world to suffer and die for the sins of the people, and Satan will have none of that. And notice Herod will let nothing stand in his way. If he has to murder every last child under the age of two, every last male child, he will do that to make sure the job gets done. So notice a disturbed Herod responds to the news of Christ's birth in a way that is even more evil, more sinister, more tragic than what happened 10 days ago in Newton, Connecticut. This is the dark side of the Christmas story, isn't it? And while many speak today of how Christ came and he brings about peace on earth among men, few will mention how Christ's appearance brought about such horror, such bloodshed, such inconsolable sorrow and grief and wailing. In a very real sense, Christ's coming to earth was the catalyst. It was the cause. It was to blame for the slaughter of Bethlehem's babes. Think of that. The birth of Christ, the peace child, brought a great disturbance in Jerusalem. It shook Jerusalem like then a tsunami after an earthquake. The deadly tidal wave from that disturbance was about to come crashing down on Bethlehem. It shows just how much Satan and the world hated Christ, even as a babe. As defenseless, as weak as he may have been, he was the Christ. Later on, Jesus would say to the disciples, don't be surprised if the world hates you. Keep in mind they hated me first. No servant is greater than his master. But why did the world hate Jesus Christ? Was it for what he did? Well, in one sense, no. Jesus healed the sick. He did many, many great things. The crowds cheered him for it so often. Right? Oh, this is great. He's an amazing and astonishing. Look at the miracles that he did. No, they killed the Christ for who he was. For being the righteous one sent by God. For being the Christ, the Messiah. And for that reason, the world will hate us too, because we represent Christ. We represent righteousness. We bear the name of Jesus Christ in the world. Satan himself cannot stand that. Revelation 12, read that today in this context. See how it is that the devil pursues the woman giving birth to the child. And when that child is taken up to glory, he pursues her offspring, the church. Now, it's interesting that Matthew is the only one that records this event for us. No other gospel writer does this. Why is that? Well, it's because Matthew is writing to his fellow countrymen. Matthew is writing to Jews to show them to their own shame, to their own embarrassment, but also to their own salvation, how unprepared they were for the coming of the Messiah, for whom they've waited for years and years and generations. And here he's finally come as the prophets, as the scriptures foretold, right there under their noses in Bethlehem. And yet when the Christ is born, it takes strangers, foreigners, magi, traveling from hundreds or thousands of miles away to tell them about that. And you think about how sad that is to this day, that of all the people, the Jews missed Christmas. The Jews missed Christmas. They're still looking for the Christ, and here he is. They were unprepared. And when they did hear, their hearts were not happy. They were disturbed, more concerned perhaps about the political fallout of what it would mean, if indeed this was true, of the trouble this could cause, the inconvenience that would come as a result. And I think what we see is a very modern, a very contemporary response to the claims of Jesus Christ, even in our day and age. Because when confronted with the claims of Christ, and by that I mean we tell the world, Jesus Christ is born, Jesus Christ suffered and died for your sins, he's come to save you, he's come to give you eternal life. He's come calling you to faith and repentance. How do people respond? Well, some people, many people in fact, are inclined to think, what a bother. What a disturbance this Christianity is to me. What an inconvenience it is to believe and to have a religion. You know people like this. People think of the disturbance, the impact that believing in Christ will have in their lives. We have friends like this, don't you? Neighbors, perhaps? They haven't darkened the door of a church in years. Maybe perhaps just for a Christmas day service, maybe for Easter, but they don't go to church regularly, and yet you invite them to church, and they'll say, well, my mother, you know, the Roman Catholic background, my mother, my grandmother would roll over in a grave if I ever stepped foot inside a Christian or a Protestant church. What a disgrace that would be. What a disturbance. How troubling it would be. Or how about this? You tell someone about Christ, and they know you. They know you go to church on Sunday. They know that we Christians, we Reformed Christians especially, we have all these rules, right? We have those rules about the Lord's Day. We have all these rules. That's how they perceive the Christian faith, about what we can and can't do. It's just too troubling. Too troubling, too disturbing for my life. I like the way I live. I don't need that disturbance. I recently was in a dealership purchasing a car with one of my sons, and I talked to that dealer about coming to church on Christmas morning, and I don't see him here, but one of the things he said was, you know, that's something my wife does. You know, my wife takes the kids to church. That's sort of a mom's job, and I know many of you have heard that story as well. The dads don't get involved with that. That's mother's job. So we say it's easier to keep quiet as well. Think about that. People think it's easier to just go along with their life and just push Christ aside, and so it goes. And what about us? What about us? Are we guilty, though, of the same thing? Perhaps to a different extent, to a different degree. Don't we also ignore the claims of Christ in our lives? Don't we ever push aside the claims of Christ when it suits us, when it accommodates our schedule, when it accommodates our desires, our sinful desires at the moment? Whenever serving Christ disturbs us, maybe it makes us feel uneasy. Maybe serving Christ makes us ashamed to speak up for him or embarrassed. Isn't it easier to keep our sins hidden than to confess them openly? Isn't it easier just to go along with our friends and to make a statement and go against them? So I think the same holds true for us. Well, today God's word comes to us and calls us to repent of that same shame, to repent of our embarrassment, to stop pushing aside the claims of Jesus Christ, and to allow Christ and his life-changing power to transform us inside out. Let us never be afraid of what the gospel will do to us. Let us never be afraid of what the gospel will cost us. Let us never be afraid of what we will lose if we follow Christ as he calls us to follow where he will lead. Remember what Christ said to his disciples. I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age and in the age to come, eternal life. Well, these wise men have come, and they've come not only to announce Christ's birth in Jerusalem, but notice, secondly, they've come to celebrate Christ's birth in Bethlehem. They've come to worship the newborn king. We read that after Herod consulted with the chief priests, the teachers of the law, about the location of Christ's birth, and the prophecy of Micah was read, the Magi were off on their way to Bethlehem. And then in verses 9 and 10, we read about that star again. As they left Jerusalem on their way to Bethlehem, that miraculous star reappeared, and we find them filled with exceeding great joy. Again, what a difference we see in their response. Joy-filled hearts as they proceed to worship the king. That star not only led them to Bethlehem, but we read it stopped above the house where baby Jesus lay. This also tells us the Magi came to visit Jesus well after the time he was born. They were no longer in the manger. Mary and Joseph had found a house. And we read that as the Magi came into the house and saw Mary and the baby, they fell down and worshiped. What an amazing scene that must have been for mother and father to see these strangers. Again, men coming from a great distance, foreigners, people outside the covenant community, non-Jews, Gentiles, to see them come and bow down and worship their baby. Joseph and Mary knew this was no ordinary baby. They knew this was Jesus, the one who was given, the one who came to forgive his people of their sins, to save them from their sins. And what's an even more mysterious and amazing thing, that these Magi came bearing gifts, very expensive gifts, but they didn't give those gifts to Herod. Notice, that's a beautiful thing too. These wise men came bearing these gifts. They took out their treasures when they saw baby Jesus. They brought them into this little tiny baby in this house, a tiny hamlet of Bethlehem. And they didn't just bring their gift and leave. They remained in worship. They brought tribute to him as if he was their own glorious king, which indeed he was. And again, we ask, how did they know this? Who told them to do this? Only God could have revealed this to them. Only God could have given them the faith to see and to know who this baby was. And so they worshiped baby Jesus, King Jesus, with hearts of faith. And they offer this baby gifts fit for a king, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Again, we don't want to speculate much about this. The song that was just sung by the choir as well, you see something of that also. Gold being a gift fit for the king. Myrrh, fine perfume. Some suggest that has something to do with his humanity. Frankincense is a costly fragrance used for making burnt offerings. Some suggest it has something to do with Christ's divinity. Perhaps an allusion there to Christ's sacrifice of himself, that pleasing aroma. before the Heavenly Father. But whatever the symbolism might be, these gifts point to the fact that Jesus Christ was born a king. And the good news of this passage is that he who is born King of the Jews is also he who is born King of the Gentiles. The very fact that Gentile wise men seek out Christ, the Son, announcing his birth in Jerusalem and worshiping and celebrating his birth in Bethlehem reveals to us God's message of salvation to the world. It signals that promise that God made to Abraham was fulfilled. All nations would be blessed through him. Think of the Psalms which speak of how the nations, all nations shall come, rendering, bringing tribute to Christ the King, nations serving our King. So here we see Christ's incarnation, his birth, living proof of the intention of a loving God toward a sinful, fallen humanity. And how, as Paul writes, God will draw all men to himself, reconciling the nations to himself, drawing people from every tongue, tribe, and nation on earth. Christ's birth was good news to the world. We think of what that means for you and me here today. How amazing it is that we're sitting here today, worshiping our God, that the message of salvation has come to us, maybe to your parents, maybe to your grandparents, maybe to your great-great-grandparents, something we take all for granted too often. We don't take time to reflect on the fact that God has made known this gospel to us. These Gentile wise men were that foreshadowing of the gospel that would come, certainly the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in Acts. We also hear in the words of Jesus, as we dealt with that passage recently too in John 10, that he'll call to himself sheep that are not of this fold. So think about that. Think about that glory, the beauty of that every Christmas and every day. Let the joy and the wonder of that truth sink in and fill your heart and mind with joy. And most of all, let it inspire you to do exactly what these wise men have come to do. Yes, bringing gifts, but they've done so in tribute and worship. And that's what we emulate here too. We bring our tribute. We bring our gifts to Christ our King. We bring our very best, our hearts, our hands, our love, our voices in tribute to Christ the King. We worship him, we adore him with our lives, both now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we pray that you would lift up our hearts and minds on high, that we might bring our tribute, that we might bring our worship, that we might bring our lives and present them to Jesus Christ, our King. That, Father, we might live every day with joy and thanksgiving for what you have given to us in a Savior who is born King of the Jews, but who is also King of the Gentiles, the King and the Savior of the world. Father, bless our celebration this day. Continue, Lord, to bless us that this joy might fill our hearts each and every day of our lives, that it might resound and echo forth in heaven above. That, Father, we might also be filled with the hope, knowing that we will sing praises to you for ever and ever, kingdom without end, in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is a kingdom that will endure forever and ever. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.